class notebooks. I encourage you to open them just a moment. Take a look at the outline where we are in the book of Isaiah. This should be one of the first sheets there in your notebook. And this morning we come to a pretty significant milestone in our study of Isaiah. We've gone through the introduction. We've looked at the God refining the future of his people and seeing all of these judgments against various nations. And now we've looked at six woes and their final outcomes. And we come kind of to our lesson today that puts a cap on this first, just about this first half of the book of Isaiah. And it pulls together all of these judgments against nations and woes and oracles and burdens and things like that. And in chapters 34 and 35, we have detailed one great judgment that's directed against all the nations. But we also have one great salvation in chapter 35 that is available to all the nations. In chapters 34 and 35, we have outlined for us two final outcomes that I call Plan A and Plan B. Chapter 34 details Plan A. It is a final outcome of judgment. This is where everybody falls unless they opt out of it. Chapter 35 details Plan B, which is a final outcome of salvation, and we shall address that at the close of the lesson. And Lord, please guide our study as we open your word and study it together this morning. May it be to you your honor and glory, for we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. If your Bibles are not already open to Isaiah chapter 34, please open them there at this time. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. It says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." The first thing to note about the prophecy of chapter 34 is that it is addressed to all nations. It is not simply to Israel or Judah, or like so many of the prophecies of earlier chapters, addressed to one particular nation. But this prophecy is addressed to all the nations of the world. But it's not an impersonal all those people out there prophecy. It is extremely personal. In verse 1, God calls upon every single inhabitant of every single nation who has ever lived to draw close and pay particular attention to the words of this prophecy because it pertains to them personally. God calls upon you as an individual to draw near this morning and give careful attention to what he has to say in Isaiah 34. The message that he wants you to hear is that a future day is coming when his wrath will spew forth against all the nations of the world, and specifically against their armies. We have seen this prophecy before in Isaiah and elsewhere in Scripture. It is called the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16 tells us that between the sixth and seventh bowls of the outpouring of God's wrath, the armies of the earth are gathered together against the Lord in a valley called Armageddon. Now, while the location of this valley is not certain, It's generally believed that it's, let's see, there is Jerusalem. We go about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. There's a valley called the Valley of Jezreel, and there's a town called Megiddo. It's generally believed that this is the valley where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Location's not certain, but that's kind of where we think it's going to be. The actual battle itself is described in the latter half of Revelation 19, and it seems to be a very brief battle, as the Lord Jesus will simply slay these armies with a sword coming out of his mouth or with a spoken word. Zechariah writes that of these armies foolish enough to oppose God, their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Revelation 14:20 tells us that the blood from this battle will flow as deep as a horse's bridle, that's about 5 feet deep, for a distance of 200 miles. In Isaiah 18, we read where it says that the bodies of the slain armies will be food for the birds of prey over the summer months and for wild animals through the harvest or the winter. Ezekiel 39 states that it will take the nation of Israel 7 years to bury all the human remains from that battle, and that the nation of Israel will use the weapons from the terminated armies as fuel for 7 months. Jeremiah 25 and Zephaniah chapter 1 tell us that although the battle of Armageddon itself will be concentrated in that valley north of Jerusalem, the extent of destruction from God's judgment and wrath will be worldwide. Jeremiah writes that the slain will be everywhere, from one end of the earth to the other. And Zephaniah declares that the judgment will be on all who live on the earth. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Verse 4, getting back to chapter 34 of Isaiah that we're studying this morning, verse 4 of this chapter lets us know that the judgment of God will not only be limited to the inhabitants of earth, but that cataclysmic events will also be occurring in the cosmos. As the sky and the stars wither away, and they fall like leaves from a vine, and the sky is rolled back like a scroll. That same event is described in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, as coinciding with Jesus Christ breaking the sixth seal of the scroll that only he can open. And we would believe that would occur near the beginning of the tribulation period, while the Battle of Armageddon occurs at its end. But from the perspective of Isaiah, looking forward over a span of at least 2,800 years and quite possibly longer, these two events that are only 7 years apart would certainly seem to be next to each other. So the first thing that God wants for every individual to know on the face of the earth, and that includes you, is that a future day of horrific destruction is coming upon all the nations of the earth. Continuing with Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, God had said that this coming judgment was going to fall upon all the nations. He was very explicit about that. Yet here in verse 5, God singles out Edom. And for the rest of the chapter, it's spent with God pouring forth his judgment on singled out Edom. Why is that? Well, who is Edom? You know, who is Edom? Now, anybody know what name Edom was given at birth? What was his birth name? Esau, thank you. And who were his parents and his brother? Who were Esau's parents? Isaac and Rebekah, and his brother was Jacob, twin brother, okay. Well, how then did he come to be called Edom? The word escapes me. The question that's asked, a rhetorical question, yeah. Don't have to answer that one. The story of how his name got changed is given for us in Genesis 25:30. That Esau thought so little of his birthright, the birthright that was his as the son of Isaac, the firstborn son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, to whom the promise of God was given. He thought so little of it that he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red bean stew that didn't even have any meat in it. You know? It was a red stew, so henceforth he was called Edom, which meant red stuff. He gave up something that was immeasurably valuable for something that was incredibly cheap. And the rest of his life, he was called red stuff as a reminder of his bad decision. And the name stuck with his descendants for all their generations as long as they were a nation. Has anybody in here ever made a bad decision? Ever made a bad decision? How would you like it? How would you like it if you made a bad decision early in your life and then you were stuck with a name as a reminder of that bad decision for the rest of your life? You know? Marriage aside, for some, that's not the kind of bad decision than getting stuck with a name as a reminder of the rest of your life I'm talking about, you know? But that was Esau's case. You know, made a bad decision, then gets stuck with a name, and he's reminded of it for the rest of his life. But Esau was not the only one of these twin boys who had a name changed. You will recall that when Jacob wrestled with God, he had his name changed by God to Israel. So we have two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Each had their birth names changed. One had his name changed by men because of an incredibly bad decision that he made. The other had his name changed by God because of something that God did. Now, did you ever stop to think about how wealthy Isaac was and the wealth that would go to the firstborn son? Isaac had inherited the wealth of his father Abraham, who the Bible says was very wealthy with livestock, gold, and silver. So much livestock that he and his nephew Lot had to part ways because the land could not support them both. Isaac had inherited all that, and then went on to increase his own wealth to the point that kings would ask him to leave their territory because his servants were so many he could have put their army to flight had he decided to do so. Esau had traded all of that away for a bowl of red bean stew. Incredible. And that's only part of what the Bible means when it says that Esau despised his birthright, because at least in their mind's perspective, the birthright also came with the promises that God had made to Abraham. It was a decision Esau came to regret. But in the words of Hebrews 12:17, he found no place to repent, though he sought for it with tears. Well, not surprisingly, from that point forward, the descendants of Esau, or Edom, and the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, were not on friendly terms. And Edom was Israel's consistent opponent from Genesis through Malachi. In an event that was yet in the future when Isaiah wrote this passage, according to Psalm 137:7 and Ezekiel 35:4, Edom rejoiced when Jerusalem fell to Babylon. And perhaps they even aided in its fall. And that point particularly lodged hard with the Jewish people. Now, bear with me. All of this is pertinent to Isaiah 34, and we're getting back there, and actually we've never left. But calling these twin brothers by their birth names, in Malachi chapter 1, God states, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. In Romans 9, Paul provides commentary on that passage and explains that this is a picture of Edom, of God's sovereign election, in which Edom represents all those people whom God has not chosen for salvation, man's natural lot apart from God's calling. So you must understand this point about Edom representing all of unredeemed mankind, or the entire prophecy makes no sense. Now, this interpretation is not doctrinal thin ice. We're not out on some thin limb, but this very solid and correct doctrinal footing. Now, although Edom was an actual nation whose descendants will be included in this final day's judgment, in the most accurate interpretation of this prophetic passage, Edom represents all of unredeemed mankind, man in his natural state, unrepentant, unforgiven before God. Well, just a few more questions before we move on from this passage. What does it mean that God's sword is satiated in heaven? Satiated is a great word. I love the word satiated. It means to fully satisfy or amply supply something, a desire or a need that has been totally met and filled to running over. God says that his sword has been satiated in heaven. With what has his sword been filled to overflowing? The text says that it is sated and filled with blood. Not the sacrificial blood of Christ, but the sword's intended victims, meaning that it has been filled with God's judgment and wrath, and it is about to descend upon Edom, that lot of mankind that despised his offered provision for their sin and traded away the incredible opportunity of an eternal life at peace with him and his presence, and traded it away for what is less than a trifle in comparison, a lifetime of so-called enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Next question. Why in verse 6 does God refer to the impending slaughter as a sacrifice? Well, not only does God call it a sacrifice here in Isaiah 34, but also in the parallel passage in Ezekiel 39, God calls the great carnage a sacrifice. And not only does he actually call it a sacrifice, but look and see that the verse is filled. It is stuffed to overflowing with sacrificial terminology, such as blood, fat, blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of kidneys and rams. It's like we're reading the book of Leviticus, you know, again, when we read that verse. Well, this cannot be a sacrificial offering for sin, for there's only one true sacrifice, and all the other others in the Old Testament are but pictures of it. Further, these people are not worthy to die in atonement for their sins, for their sinners. And a sacrifice must be without sin. Rather, the great outpouring of life and blood and life-sustaining organs will be a tragically ironic picture of the sacrifices made by Old Testament believers from the time of Abel onward, and of the literally thousands of lambs slain at the temple annually, and particularly at the time of Passover, which were all pointing to the true sacrifice of Christ, which these individuals have rejected. It is a sacrifice of penalty, not one of propitiation payment. For although they pay for their sins with their lives, the payment is not sufficient, and an eternity of suffering in hell awaits them. God has this sacrifice in Bozrah, which was the capital of ancient Edom. And catch the irony, if not sarcasm here. God's true sacrifice was in Jerusalem. But that sacrifice was rejected by allegorical Edom, And so now God is making a sacrificial-looking carnage in the allegorical capital of Edom, Bozrah. Well, the last question before we move on to the next verses. Who are the wild oxen and the young bulls who will be slain in the sacrifice? The meaning is more than a little ambiguous. But those who I think are the most reliable commentators would see the wild oxen and the young bulls as representing the troops of many different nations involved in the battle, and the strong bulls as being the leaders of the nations, that is, all the nations that are in revolt against God. Well, let's take a look. Keep on moving onward. We'll look at verses 8 through 15. What is going to happen in the land of Edom? Verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance. A year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog shall possess it, and owl and raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch over it the line of desolation, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It shall also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. And the desert creature shall meet with the wolves. The hairy goat shall also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster shall settle there, and shall find herself a resting place. The tree snake shall make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks shall be gathered there, every one with its kind. This section begins by God having a day of vengeance and a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, or the plan or program of God. Vengeance means punishment inflicted for an injury or a wrong. Recompense means to pay back someone for a damage or injury. So as the slaughter streams from God, coming from God, it is called vengeance. As the action streams back from man, it's called recompense. God pours forth vengeance, man puts back recompense. Man has violated God's statutes, and this is the resulting consequence. Now, the first question we have to grapple with in dealing with verses 8 through 12 or 8 through 15 is, how do we view these verses? Is this talking about the physical land occupied by Edom? Or is it speaking of hell? Or is it speaking of both? I mean, the description certainly sounds like hell. And we have certainly never seen the likes of this in the land occupied by Edom since the time of Isaiah's prophecy. The answer, most likely, is both. Probably talking about both. The prophecy will be literally fulfilled in this area that's formerly occupied by Edom, but it's going to serve as a picture to mankind of the horrible fate that awaits those who rebel against God and spend eternity in hell. But the passage speaks of the land being desolate, with none passing through it. And sadly, we know that eternal hell will not be desolate. It's going to be occupied by the majority of mankind. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, specifically lists the land of Edom, which there you can see Edom. Daniel 11, 41 specifically lists the land of Edom along with the lands of Moab and a portion of the land of Ammon as being lands that will be specifically spared from destruction by the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation. And it may be lands where God sends his chosen Israel to be protected from the Antichrist. So we may surmise that if this prophecy is to be literally fulfilled in the physical area of Edom is known at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, it will have to be fulfilled after the tribulation. Because it says it goes on from generation to generation, you know, onward. And so it can't happen before the tribulation. It can't happen during the tribulation because it's spared from destruction by the Antichrist. And so that would, and it can't happen, the next thing that happens, oops, wrong one. If this is the present church age and this is the period of the tribulation, it can't happen during here because it has to be spared by destruction from the Antichrist. Can't happen during the tribulation for the same reason. Can't happen. The next thing that happens is the millennium, and it can't happen after the millennium because the next thing over here is not on the slide, is new heavens and new earth. So as strange as it sounds, the time for its fulfillment would probably be during the millennial period. Now, it's a difficult passage to interpret, but while the reliable commentators agree that this prophecy will literally be fulfilled in the land of Edom, they're real shy about addressing when it's going to be fulfilled. As incredible as it sounds, like I said, it would seem to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. And during this period of time when we think of all being sweetness and good, while Christ reigns on earth, there's going to be one, and there'll be tremendous peace on earth and agricultural and botanical abundance. There will be this spot to the east of southern Israel that's desolate and burning and filled with pitch, which is tar, asphalt, and brimstone, which is burning stone, such as sulfur or lava. And it would serve as a warning to all mankind to not be deceived by Satan at the end of that age and rebel against God and spend eternity in hell. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and its streams, the streams of Eden, shall be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day, and its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And now in verse 11, we come to another one of those confusing lists of animals that we have in Isaiah. Now, does anyone have a translation other than New American Standard this morning? Okay, someone taking names? Okay. Keith, what translation do you have? You have the ESV. Okay, and what, you have the King James? Wonderful. Did you notice anything as I was reading the names of these animals? What did you notice, Keith? Different animals. And King James, did you notice anything different or anything about whilst I was reading these lists of animals? Okay. The names were different. In fact, if you look at, we won't have time to go through every single animal, but I just listed four major English translations, the King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV. You can just pick a line, pick any line, and look across it. And you see there's great disparity among the translation of these animals. The translators don't know for sure. And if you look at that first one, what have you got? You've got four different kinds of animals there. They're all birds. But like that pelican and the cormorant, those are sea birds, and they live by catching fish out of the sea. This doesn't sound like the kind of a place for a pelican or a cormorant to be living, you know, here in a land of burning pitch and brimstone. You look at the second line. You've got one, two, three, four different kinds of animals. Two of them are mammals and two of them are birds. Point being that there's just not a lot of clarity among the translations. My point is that the translators are not certain as to what is the correct identity of these animals. Now, we came across a similar listing of desert creatures as we studied the prophecy regarding Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13. Perhaps you remember that lesson if you were here. At that time, we noted that commentator F.C. Jennings and others took the view of alternative, viable translations of these creatures to denote mournful, wailing spirits of those in anguish, and of demons, and even a dragon that's emblematic of Satan himself. I believe that as mankind views this future burning Edom, and he hears, there's Edom, and he hears the mournful cries of whatever animals would dwell there, they should be reminded of an eternity in torment, separated from God, and they should do whatever it takes to avoid that eternity at all cost. In the latter half of verse 11, we see the odd illustration of God using tools normally associated with construction to demolish this land of Edom. It shows that God is working. This is not just occurring by happenstance, but it's by God's hand and his working to do this. In verses 12 and 13, the human desolation of the land is repeated and emphasized. Continuing to verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, God promises that this is going to happen. Verse 16, "Seek from the book of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them, and he has cast the lot for them," speaking of these animals that we just listed, "and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it." So in these closing verses of chapter 34, God promises that this is going to happen. When future mankind looks at the land that used to be Edom, he can look back at this prophecy of Isaiah, and though the specific species may be vague and uncertain for us now, in that future day, man will be able to look and count the species one by one and see that every word of God has come to pass just as he declared. And in seeing that, he should know that future hell awaits those of spiritual, allegorical Edom who rebel against God. And just as those wailing, mournful, and eerie creatures possess that land from generation to generation, so shall souls of unredeemed men and demons dwell in torment in hell for all eternity. So ends Plan A, the state of man in his default condition. But thanks be to God, he has a Plan B. And that is unfolded for us in chapter 35. Beginning chapter 35, verse 1. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." What a page we turn with chapter 35. When we Americans think of the word wilderness, what do we think of? You know, we think of a thickly forested region that hasn't yet been cleared of trees so that frontier farms can be established and pilgrims' feet beat a thoroughfare for freedom across it, you know, with firm and passionate stress. But the word wilderness means an uncultivated, uninhabited, and inhospitable region. Doesn't necessarily mean forested. When that word was used in the Middle East, whether Bible times or today, It did not mean a thickly forested area, such as the image that comes to mind for Americans. It meant a dry, mountainous, and uninhabited area, such as shown in this photo. Now, in contrast to the desolation of Edom, other areas that today are a desert will blossom and be resplendent with vegetation. The question that students of this passage have is, what areas did Isaiah have in mind when he wrote this passage? Now, he specifically refers to the Arabah. And we'll go back to our map once again. And the Arabah is this land that stretches from the Dead Sea southward. And if we kept on going further south, if our map went south further south enough, we'd come to the Gulf of Aqaba. And this is the region that is referred to as the Arabah. And that was a picture that I just put up there. That was from the Arabah today. Back to our picture. That's what the Arabah looks like today. But other desert areas similarly will be transformed in the millennium. Will they? We'll see. Later in the passage, it speaks of the righteous coming to Jerusalem. And we wonder if they're traveling on that highway from Egypt and Assyria that goes into Jerusalem that we read about at the end of Isaiah 19, a highway that will pass through lands that are currently desert. Is Isaiah talking about those lands blossoming and being pleasant for travel? We'll wait and see. We'll just have to wait and see. The passage says that the desert will blossom like a crocus. There's a crocus. Now, what's so special about the way that a crocus blooms? Any gardeners in here? Give us any update on crocus? First ones that come up in the spring. They're very pretty, but they are the first flowers to bloom in late winter, early spring, and gardeners like them for that reason. Their flowers and their leaves are protected from the frost by this waxy outer layer, and it's not uncommon to see, if you had snow, to see crocuses popping up through the snow in those regions. Because of this, the financial community takes the term crocus to refer to companies or economic sectors that rise early after an economic downturn, in reference to the flower's ability to thrive in late winter or early spring. And here's what an entire field of crocus would look like. They're beautiful. Now imagine this, Negev, transforming into this. Isaiah 35 says it's going to happen. The main idea is that the desert will transform dramatically for the good. But there in verse 4, we have those words vengeance and recompense again. Now, I said the main idea is that the idea is that the desert's going to transform dramatically for the good, but the mainer, or the even more main idea, is that although God will come to pour out his vengeance on and extract recompense from allegorical Edom, he's going to save those who are his. And here is the promise and the command for us. We are specifically commanded to encourage one another with these words as we grow troubled by the events in the world around us. As we see and hear reports of the beheadings of ISIS and other acts of brutality in the world, as we see the promotion of the homosexual lifestyle, the news media nauseatingly trying to indoctrinate us with political correctness, such as Islam is an okay religion, and the continued slaughter of nearly 1 million preborn babies every year, every unfairness and atrocity of this life, as we see these things, and we become unsettled, and we begin to despair, God commands us to say to one another that God is coming for vengeance and recompense. but he will save us. That's the command. That's the promise. Well, that God is coming for vengeance and recompense, but he will save us. Well, what is the Messiah going to do when he comes? Verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs for water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes rushes and reeds. Fast forward, not 900 years from the time of Isaiah's prophecy. John the Baptist is sitting in Herod's prison. John knew that his job was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. God had revealed to him that when he saw the Holy Spirit come down out of heaven and descend on a man and stay there, that person was to be the Messiah. John had actually seen the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus, and he had heard God's voice from heaven declaring him to be his own son. John had himself declared Jesus to be the one, the Son of God, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yet after all this, while sitting in Herod's prison, he had his doubts as to whether or not this Jesus was truly indeed the Messiah. Why? Because he was in prison. And according to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, one thing that the Messiah would do when he came was to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. So John sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you truly the Messiah?" And implied, "If you are, when do I get out of the prison? When does this get to be fulfilled?" In the accounts recorded for us in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, Jesus does not answer the disciples straight away. But while they're there, he healed many who were sick. And then he told the disciples to go back and to report to John what they had observed. And in reference to this passage here that we're studying this morning, Jesus said to let John know that the blind received sight, the lame walked, those with leprosy were healed, and the deaf heard, and the dead were raised, and that the poor had the gospel preached to them. And blessed were the ones who did not stumble over him. Jesus was performing the signs that only the Messiah would perform. And what he was doing at that time was just a preview of the work that he will be doing in the millennial kingdom. At his first coming, Jesus gave us a partial glimpse of what things would be like when he comes again. Physical healings, waters in the desert. And in chapter 34, good agricultural land became a desert. In chapter 35, the desert will become plush, arable land. Verses 8 through 10, we read of a future highway. And a highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return, and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their hearts. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What does the Bible have to say about this future highway? Well, its location. Verse 8 says that the highway will be there, referring back to these former desert areas now lush with vegetation. Its location is that it will go through those former desert areas that are now full of botanical abundance. Its name, it will be called the Highway of Holiness. Its purpose. Now, we're not told the purpose of the highway till we get to verse 10. It's for the ransomed of God. Will this be for the Jew only to travel on as they are restored to Jerusalem, or will it be for Jew and Gentile? Micah 4 answers that question for us as it reads, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Now, just as the judgment of chapter 34 will fall on all nations, so the blessing of chapter 35 is available to all nations. Now, could this be the highway from Assyria and Egypt going into Israel that was mentioned in Isaiah 19? Could it be that straight and level path prepared for the righteous in chapter 26? I don't want to go too far into speculation here, but it seems to be a marvelous highway. And all these passages speak of travel only going in one direction. Can you imagine Department of Transportation engineers designing a highway with only lanes of travel going one way? That it doesn't say that there won't be travel going back to these areas after the people go to Jerusalem, but the only thing that's important is that they're going to Jerusalem. That's the only direction of travel that's being talked about. And we don't know the means of transportation on that highway. We're in speculation here, but and it seems odd to us today to think of traveling such a long distance on foot. But in that future era, when people have healed bodies and that do not tire as easily, and they have 1,000-year lifetimes, when they've got plenty of time to get where they're going, and there's nothing more important they have to do than to take that journey to Jerusalem, you know, walking through a much improved climate and environment might be an enjoyable mode of travel. We just don't know. Don't know how the travel is going to be going. But it's going to be a marvelous, marvelous highway. Well, back to what the Bible has to say about this highway. Who will and who will not be on this highway? There will be no traveler on this highway who's still in his sin, or what the Bible calls a fool. People are not going to get onto it just to wander about. Its sole purpose is going to be to get God's redeemed and ransomed people back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. And although it passes through some currently desolate places, there won't be any vicious beast, any wild beast, nor will there be bandits or highwaymen getting onto the highway to cause its travelers any harm. Now, how are people going to travel on this highway? I don't mean will they be on bicycles or camels or foot or automobiles. Verse 10 tells us that when the ransomed of the Lord return to Zion, they will do so with joyful shouting. We can just picture them shouting and cheering as they run that final leg to Jerusalem. And when they arrive there, they're going to find gladness and joy, everlasting joy. And I love this phrase, sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's going to go. Well, what is our application? Our application from this passage. If you are currently in Plan A, judgment, that default state of mankind not redeemed by Christ, take that part that is man's responsibility today to move from Plan A to Plan B. Specifically, believe that Jesus is everything and who he claimed to be in the gospel. Everything he claimed to be in the gospels and who he claimed to be in the gospels. Believe in the sacrifice that he accomplished on the cross as the sole, full, and complete payment for your sin. And acknowledge him as the Lord of your life with your words and with the way you conduct your life from this point forward. Now, if you are currently in Plan B, salvation. As you see events in this life that cause you to dismay, what are we supposed to do? What did it tell us to do? You are to say to yourself and to fellow believers that God is coming for vengeance and recompense, but He will save us. God is coming for vengeance and for recompense, but He will save us. And also, we are to pray for the salvation of those still in Plan B and pray for opportunities to declare God's truth to them. We will close our class time now with sharing prayer requests at tables, and then in about 10 minutes I'll stand up and close the class in prayer.